Good morning.
Good morning.
So we know from experience that we need to pray for the microphone. And this morning also, pray for my wife Karen. She was volunteering in the nursery. If you didn't need any other evidence that she's a better person, she is volunteering in the nursery, so we know that she's a better person than I am. I'm going to see. So we're here this week. We're going to be gone next week. I'm going to tell you a little bit about that. This is not going to be one of those, here's my summer vacation things, but I'll tell you a little bit about what we're doing. And then so we won't be here next week. We'll be back the following week to continue on. In our study of the Reformers and prayer, probably John Knox when we get back. Don't hold me to that, but probably John Knox when we get back. Polly gave me a little bit of permission last week to tell you a little bit more about what I do. And I think it works really well because we're going to Wisconsin. We're going to be driving up to Wisconsin. There's two reasons that we're going. The primary reason is that I have a conference that I'm going to, but Karen's going to come along with me. We're going to drive up there because her family is in Wisconsin. We're going to start in Park Falls, Wisconsin, and then make our way down, visiting some of her siblings along the way, land in Madison, where we will be attending the annual meeting of the Consortium of Christian Study Centers, which is a really long name for a conference, but it's not as long as I attended the American Academy of Religion and Society of Biblical Literature Great Plains and Rocky Mountain Regional Conference in March. We had to have two name tags because they couldn't fit the whole thing on the conference. But anyway, so it's not as long as that, but that's essentially what I do. I direct the Nicaea Study Center, which is a member of the Consortium of Christian Study Centers. And this is, okay, this is a map of Christian study centers across the country. I probably don't need to do this, but that's us. We're the only one in the Rocky Mountains and really the Great Plains right now. It's a consortium of about 36 Christian study centers. And so I'll show you our logo and our name. We're the Nicaea Study Center. So we're a Christian study center. Nicaea makes you think of the Nicene Creed, right? So a statement of Orthodox Christian truth. And our logo is a lamp on a book, which should suggest studying, right? You need a little bit of light if you're going to be reading a book, if you're going to be studying. And what we want to do is we want to help Christian students and Christian professors to study everything in light of Christian truth, whether it's English or economics, physics or philosophy, music or mathematics, whatever it is, we want to help them to study everything in light of Christian truth. So our ministry at UCCS is not to fill a ministry gap, right? There's plenty of Christian ministries helping students. We are trying to fill an educational gap. Students are not learning theology, they're not applying their faith in the classroom, and we're trying to help them to do that. And we're also working with professors to help them figure out, how do I bring my faith into the classroom and into my research, into my study? So some of the things that we do, this past semester we brought a couple of scholars on campus. This is a picture of Grace Hammond. She's got a PhD in medieval studies from Duke University, and she came and talked about what we can learn from medieval thinkers and artists about pride and humility. And on the bottom here we have Russ Howell, who's a mathematician at Westmont College, but he was at the university, he was at USAFA, the Air Force Academy, this past year. And so he came and he gave a talk on C.S. Lewis's book Miracles and the Elegance of Mathematics. And I don't know if I should say this out loud, but because I could get in trouble, but for his talk on math, we were breaking fire codes. We had too many people in the room. So that was a really great and encouraging thing. So we bring scholars on who can help people to think Christianly at the university. And one of the things, this is Mia Chung, who's a concert pianist. She teaches a chamber music seminar at Harvard University and directs the Christian Studies Center at MIT. She's a really impressive person. We did not bring her to campus, technically speaking, but I have built relationships with people at the university. The director of the humanities program, because I asked him to, invited her. He said, I need a list of speakers. Can you give me a list? I said, yes, I can. And so he invited Mia. She was a Christian. And she came and talked about AI and Beethoven and gave a fantastic, it was fantastic. And she would go over and play the piano and just play some Beethoven. It was just a brilliant, brilliant presentation. So she came and she gave a talk. In September, again, because of the list that I was able to provide one of the people at the university, they're going to bring in speaker Jessica Houghton Wilson, who is a professor of great books at Pepperdine University. She's written on Dostoevsky and Flannery O'Connor. She has a book called Reading for the Love of God, which says that any reading that you do can be an act of worship. And so she is going to come and be a speaker for the university. So the university, the secular university, is paying for that. We're going to take her out to lunch. It's a little bit cheaper than bringing her out here. But this is part of the work that we do, is to influence the university to say, we want you to bring Christian scholars and intellectuals onto campus. Let's see. In addition to that, talking to the director of the humanities program who invited these speakers, he recruited me to teach a class on campus. They have a series of classes called the humanities classes. Every student has to take one to graduate. They're all team taught, and I've been able to teach with Christians each time I've taught. So the first time I did it, I did Lord of the Rings with another Christian professor. And this coming semester, I'll be teaching the Odyssey with a Christian professor, trying to bring Christian thinking into the classroom. I'll just tell you a very brief story about the first time we taught Lord of the Rings. My teammate did a lecture on Christian worldview. He said, you can't understand Tolkien unless you understand a Christian worldview. So he did this lecture. Afterward, a student came to our office hour and she said, I am a philosophy major and I have been studying Eastern philosophy and it's just not answering the questions that I have. Can I talk to you guys about Christianity? We said, yes, you can. And so she came and she had all these questions. She had been reading the book of John and she said, Jesus isn't anything like I expected him to be. He's got attitude. Like, yes, yeah, this is great. So she had questions on the Trinity. She had questions on hell. She had questions on all kinds of matters of Christianity. She asked us. She came back two more times to talk to us about what it means to follow Christ. We don't know where that went, but because we were her professor in this class, she was able to hear the gospel message. We also had this last semester an angry atheist in the class. The more he found out that Christianity influenced Tolkien's writing, the less he liked Tolkien. But at the end of the semester, and he would be angry in class, and there were other non-believers in the class who were really kind of annoyed with him. But at the end of the semester, he was talking to my teammate and I and outside, and my teammate said, well, someday maybe you'll meet some Christians that you think are smart and that you will respect, and you will say, why do you believe? And he said, yeah, maybe. So why do you guys believe? So we were able, again, to share the gospel with him because of what we're doing in that class, but also just bringing Christian thinking into the classroom. So those are a couple of things that we're doing. I do meet with students outside of the class, reading Screwtape Letters or Mere Christianity, eating a lot of French fries. We also, turns out the professors also like free food, so I take them out to breakfast. And last year I usually had about 10 professors come, and we read a book called A Grander Story, and we talked about it, and what does it mean to be a Christian professor? And how do I bring my faith into the classroom and into my research? How am I different from my colleagues as a Christian. So those are some of the things that we're going to do, that we've been doing. We're going to be reading another book with Christian professors. They're just excited that there are other Christian professors that they find on campus. That's a really big part of that ministry. And before I do this, let me just mention one other thing that you can pray for. So someone asked me about the Center for the Study of Evangelicalism at UCCS. Over here. The Center for the Study of Evangelicalism is not a Christian organization. The professor who directs it, the one religion professor on campus, is an atheist or agnostic. Haven't quite figured out where that is. But I attend almost all of their events. I've gotten to know him, and he's pretty friendly, and he actually wanted to pick my brain about something that they're going to do in the fall. And at the end of that time of coffee and conversation, I said to him, because I know he teaches a class called Christian Thought as an atheist or agnostic. And well, I'm going to teach the Odyssey, and I'm not a pagan, so you know it's okay. But at the end of that time, I said, I hear you're teaching your Christian Thought class in the fall. He said, yeah. And I said, I've always wondered what you teach in that class, because I know that Christian students do struggle when they go into his class. And I thought, if I could get a syllabus, that would be really, really helpful. And he looked across the table at me when I said, I want to know what you teach. He said, you should just sit in on my class. I would love to have you there. That would be fantastic. So that is what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit in on his class in the fall. And after that invitation, I thought to myself, I wonder if afterward I could debrief with the Christian students in that class. So I've been reaching out to some of the Christian students, and we're going to meet afterward. And I'll lure them with free food, and we'll talk of what is it that you heard? How can we be respectful as learners in the class? How can we answer our questions? What is it that we believe? And work through the theology of that class. And I told the professor a couple of weeks later after I developed this plan, I said, I want you to know that I am going to meet with Christian students after your class to talk about what we talked about in class. And I didn't know where this was going to go when I told him this, but he said, I love that you're doing that. I love that you're doing that. So the Nicaea Study Center is trying to become a part of the intellectual life and the academic life of the university. So as you think of it, please pray for us. Talk to you more about it. I could go on and on, but we don't want to shortchange John Calvin, at least not too much, this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13, I'll just read a brief scripture, then pray. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let's pray. Gracious God, what we don't know, teach us. What we don't have, give us. And what we are not, please make us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, I hesitated to put this slide up because, you know, we're Presbyterian, and it seems redundant to talk a little bit about who John Calvin is, but just in case. So John Calvin, 16th century reformer. By the way, we want to focus on the prayers and the prayer lives. This is not a history of the Reformation. I'm going to leave out a lot of the history of the Reformation. So maybe some other time. But we want to focus on prayer and the prayer lives of the reformers. Calvin was French. I think his name is actually in French is something like Jean Calvin or something to that effect. And he was a lawyer, which is always a great testament that God can save lawyers, right? Are there lawyers here? I should have been should have asked that question first, right?
You led the purpose.
Well, as a professor, it's even more of a miracle when God can save a professor. I can tell you that much. Anyway, he was a lawyer. He was a humanist, which means he'd been trained in the classical languages, Latin, Greek. Hebrew was considered a classical language, and he studied the Greeks like Plato, Plato, Aristotle. He studied Cicero. So he was a very, very well-educated man. And his conversion is a little bit mysterious, not the mysterious way that Matt talked to us about this morning, but his conversion is a little bit mysterious in that he writes very little about it. He does say at one point that he had a sudden conversion, but more than that, we just don't really know. We do know that probably somewhere along the line, having been converted, he realized, since he was working for the Catholic Church, that this wasn't going to work out particularly well, and he moves off. Eventually, he's going to land in Switzerland. He's going to bounce around a little bit, but he becomes perhaps the greatest theologian of the Reformation. I always throw in perhaps in case somebody's got a favorite out there, and you know, I don't want to slight you, we can argue it later, but he's certainly one of the great theologians of the Reformation. Perhaps his distinctive doctrine that most people think about is the doctrine of predestination, or it might be better to say election. Certainly, where this lands is on the question of God's sovereignty, that God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing surprises God. God is not caught off guard. I remember in 2016, the election night, I had been at an event on campus in California. I didn't know anything. I decided not to listen to the news. I listened to music all the way home until I got to my exit, turned the radio on, and the news, the people who were talking about the election were entirely surprised at the 2016 election results, right? It just caught them completely off guard. God was not surprised by those results. God did not go to bed on election night and wake up in the morning and say, I didn't see that coming. God doesn't do that. That is not who he is. He is sovereign. He's not surprised. We're often surprised. God is never surprised. So he is sovereign. And this is where we're going to pick up with Calvin's prayers. So I'd like to, first of all, he writes a lot about prayer in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is really his key work on Christian theology, which, as Matt, if you were in service this morning, you know, Matt reminded us that theology should not be just an academic exercise. It is supposed to bring us to worship, which I believe the Institutes do. But he writes about prayer. He says, this is the chief exercise of faith, which in some ways comes across as surprising. He doesn't say the Bible is the chief exercise of faith. He doesn't say church attendance is the chief exercise of faith, but that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Now, many of his prayers are rooted in Scripture, are based in Scripture, are inspired by Scripture. He works his way through the Old Testament prophets, and he writes so many prayers that are developed from that. So he doesn't divorce prayer from the Word, but he says prayer is the chief exercise of faith. If you are a Christian, you will pray. If you are not praying, you should ask yourself if you are really a Christian. This is essentially his idea. So let's take a quick look at one of his prayers. Grant Almighty God. Okay. I'm just going to stop there for a second because I think we have a little bit of a problem. Grant Almighty God. Now, if I were to come to you and ask you, can I borrow $5? First of all, nobody carries cash anymore, so I don't know how that would work. But I'm coming to you, and I'm asking a favor of you. And you might say to me, I don't know, you don't seem particularly trustworthy, or, you know, I don't know, what do you want it for, or, you know, and I might have to convince you, right? And I might have to tell you, you know, this is why I want to use it. I'm going to, on the way home, after she was in nursery, I'm going to buy Karen a coffee. And I need $5 to do that. Would you loan me $5? And he's like, ah, coffee, that's not particularly romantic. Shouldn't you give her some? I might have to convince you. Calvin starts his prayer, grant, Almighty God, Lord, would you do this for me? This is a little bit of a problem if you believe in God's absolute sovereignty and omniscience. Why do I have to convince God? Can I convince God? Is God going to say, well, I wasn't going to do that for you, but now I will? Calvin addresses this in the Institutes. He says, someone will say, does he not know, does God not know, without a monitor, without someone being there, with someone coming to him and requesting, both what our difficulties are and what is meet for our interest, so that it seems in some measure superfluous to pray? This is just an extra thing. God knows what I need. God knows the things that I'm facing. God knows what's in my interest. He already knows. He's already sovereign. He's already decided. It seems that praying is a waste of time. Praying is extra for me. And Calvin says, well, no, that's ridiculous. We don't come to him as if he were winking or even sleeping or arise by the sound of our voice. Those who argue thus attend not to the end for which the Lord taught us to pray. God did not teach us to pray so that we could come to him and convince him. It was not so much for his sake as for ours that he teaches us to pray. So when we pray, we're not praying to convince God. We are praying because there's something in us that is happening. It's for our sake. He wills indeed, as is just, that due honor be paid him by acknowledging that all men desire or feel to be useful, and that all men desire or feel to be useful and pray to obtain is derived from him. So he does say, Calvin does say, when we pray, it does honor God. And God deserves all the honor. If you were in the service this morning and you left not knowing and not sensing that God deserves glory and honor, then you should probably leave here and go back to one of the other services and try again, right? God deserves honor. It's paid to him, acknowledging, we acknowledge what we desire, mm-hmm, and we understand that every answer to prayer, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Prayer is a means by which he gives us those things that we desire and need. So when we pray, right, even the benefit of the homage, when we honor him, this does us good. You didn't think that was all of the Institutes you were going to, did you? Wherefore, although it is true that we are listless and insensible to our wretchedness, he wakes and watches for us and sometimes even assists us unasked. It is very much for our interest to be constantly supplicating him. God wants us to pray, not to see how sincere we are, right? Not to show us that we really need to try to convince him, but because it is in our interest that we pray. That our heart may be inflamed with a serious and ardent desire seeking, loving, and serving him. While we accustom ourselves to have recourse to him as a sacred anchor in every necessity. Whatever I need. Secondly, that no desires, no longing, whatever, of which we are ashamed to make him, the witness, may enter our minds while we learn to place all our wishes in his sight. We can confess, and we can come and petition, and thus pour out our heart before him. In our opening prayer this morning, we said, we know, God, that you want to hear your people pray. We pour our heart before, and lastly, that we may be prepared to receive all of his benefits with true gratitude and thanksgiving. When we pray, it readies us to be thankful for the answers to prayer. So let me boil this down for you. According to Calvin, these are the things that prayer does for us. It inflames our hearts with a desire to seek, love, and serve God. Now, he acknowledges prayer is hard. Sometimes we are listless. Sometimes we are not motivated to pray. But we should always be praying, Lord, inflame my heart, right, to serve you and to seek you and to know you. It trains us to expose our secrets to God. Not that God doesn't know them, but to bring us to the point of confession. But also it exposes our desires, when even they are good desires. Lord, I really, really want this. And sometimes we have to set this aside, he says, but it does train us to expose our hearts. Whoops, sorry. Going backward, it promotes gratitude. The fact that when we pray, we're acknowledging that gift is going to come from God, and that when it comes, we know where it came from. It produces greater joy in answered prayers, that we don't take him for granted, and that we understand the benefits come from God, and confirms God's providence to us personally. God's providence is active. God's providence is at work. But we become more aware of it. And we probably, many of us, see this in our lives when we don't understand something that we're going through, and then we look back and we say, aha, that's why that was happening. Now, there's also plenty of things that in our lives we look back and say, nope, still don't know why that happened, but at some point, but we do trust in God's providence. Calvin gives us some rules for prayer, that we should approach God with reverence, sincerity. This kind of lines up with how Luther talked about prayer, that our prayer should be heartfelt. By the way, did anybody this week attempt to pray the Lord's Prayer like Luther prayed the Lord's Prayer? You know, hallowed be your name, and then go on before you get to the next petition. I was very tempted to interrupt Junior this morning when she led the Lord's Prayer, but I resisted that temptation. Actually, I started to, but Karen pinched me in that. We're sincere, we should be reverent, we should be humble, and we approach God with confident hope. Okay, now I'm going to go back to the prayer. You ready to do that? Okay, thank you, good. Okay. Grant Almighty God, our starting point, that reverence. Let me also just point out, this is a Trinitarian prayer. brings in God the Father, Almighty God, the guidance of your Spirit, and he also prays with the begotten Son. Right? His prayer is Trinitarian. Not every prayer that he writes has all of this, but it demonstrates there is something Trinitarian in his prayers, that awareness of the Trinity. He confesses his need and his dependence. I need the daily teaching and guidance of your Spirit. With true humility, I may depend on your word. So here's the humility that comes in. There's also just a confession. I need that humility. It's hard to come by. I actually, at Azusa Pacific University one year, won the Most Humble Professor Award. And as soon as I went to receive it, they took it away. They said, you don't deserve it anymore. But I come to you for, and then this riff here, grant also that I may be aware of my ignorance, blindness, and stupidity. I don't recall the last time I came to God and said, God, you know how stupid I am. I may have used other words, but I might just start incorporating stupidity a little bit more. But here's that humility that he comes to God with. I need you. I depend on you. I am not worthy of you. But in that, right, he confesses all of that, but where does he go? Where does he go from there? Now I flee to you. This is not, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm a worm. This is, I'm a worm, but you love me anyway. This is, I am not worthy, and yet you still receive me. I can flee to my Father. Now this is a little bit of that problem. Never permitting myself, may I remain so fixed in your truth that I never turn aside, right? This is what he's going to do. But if God is sovereign, if he is the actor in the prayers, why am I doing something? But herein is the mystery of that partnership where God comes and says, I am sovereign, my providence is at work, but you have a part to play as well. We are not passive in our faith. I hope that that's not news to you, as people who regularly come to a Sunday school class that tells me that you are invested in your faith. But he does say, I have a part to play. You will answer my prayer. You will do these things, but let me also play my part. I will do these things while you direct me through the whole course of my vocation, of my calling, of my life. And here's the confident hope. Then may I arrive at that heavenly glory that has been obtained for us through the blood of your only begotten Son. You will carry me through, you will guide me through, and there is that confident hope that in the end I will be with you. So I also want to point out, Calvin emphasizes quite a lot in his prayers and in his preaching the blood of Christ. Right? I mean, we sang this morning, right? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Right? That second verse always kills me, which is why I'm not going to recite it here, right? But that, well, I'm going to try. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. It is because of the blood of Christ that we can approach God with confidence in our prayers. if we are not washed in the blood of Christ, our prayers are in vain. Calvin even says, God cannot hear our prayers if we do not approach him through the death and resurrection of his Son. Grant, Almighty God, since during my pilgrimage in this world, I need the daily teaching and guidance of your Spirit, that with true humility, I may depend on your word and inward inspiration, and not take too much on myself. Grant also that I may be aware of my ignorance, blindness, and stupidity, and always flee to you, never permitting myself to be drawn aside in any way by the cunning of Satan or of ungodly voices. May I remain so fixed in your truth that I never turn aside from it, while you direct me through the whole course of my vocation. Then may I arrive at the heavenly glory that has been attained for us through the blood of your only begotten Son. Amen.